Please open your Bibles to the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Tonight we begin a new study. We're going to study fairly carefully this chapter of the Bible. The origin of this comes from the Wednesday night study we did with the prayer meeting, where we went through all of 1 Corinthians. When I was going through 1 Corinthians 15, I was just struck by the power of the message of this chapter. I personally desire to study it in greater detail and also to preach it in greater detail to all of you. That is a plug, by the way, for the Wednesday night prayer meeting. We just started last week a study in the book of Acts. I think we got 5 verses into it. That is going to be thrilling. I'm very excited about doing Acts on Wednesday nights. I do hope you'll be able to join us if you are able. I also want to thank you for your prayers in my absence the last couple of weeks and periodically as I've been preaching. Oh, in a lot of places. Thank you for your prayers for me. I've missed you. I'm very glad to be back. Well, now let's open our Bibles again to 1 Corinthians 15. Tonight our study is verses 1 and 2. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Father, it's so exciting to begin any new study in your word, but we look particularly forward to this one because of the great theme of resurrection that is taught here. And we pray, Lord, knowing that the Jesus whose name we call upon is a resurrected Lord, that he is not gone. He is seated at your right hand. He is interceding for us. He is reigning, even now, as priest and king, indeed as the prophet of his people. We pray that he would minister to us by his grace, together with your grace, in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we study this chapter of your blessed word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are chapters in the Bible which Christians consider among the greatest things ever written. We think of Psalm 23 with its beautiful portrayal of the pastoral bond between Christ and his sheep. And then there's John chapter 3, in which Jesus unfolds the teaching of the new birth and he extolled how God so loved the world. Or Romans 8, where Paul assures us that not anything can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 11 is celebrated for its valuable and interesting portraits of faith taken from the Old Testament, along with Ephesians 1, which has that great soaring hymn of praise from the Apostle Paul for the sovereign grace of our triune God. Well, another chapter that belongs on that list is 1 Corinthians 15. It provides the clearest and greatest teaching concerning the Christian's hope of resurrection. Countless believers staring with dread into the abyss of death have been lifted up by Paul's words about the raising of our bodies. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43. Now, Paul wrote this chapter so that Christians would appreciate the resurrection that marks the true culmination of our hope. This chapter, which happens to be the third longest in the New Testament, teaches the necessity and the significance and the glory not merely of Jesus' resurrection, but particularly of the believer's bodily resurrection and transformation, which marks the final end of this present age of the world and is the suitable beginning for that eternal age of glory when all things will have been made new, when God will dwell with his people and we will walk in his light forever. Now, 1 Corinthians is a negative book in which Paul makes a number of positive and vitally important points. It's negative because he's correcting problems from the very beginning to the end of the book, practically. There were all kinds of problems in that ancient church. And the book opens with his concerns over divisions in the church, and then he confronts problems of morality, problems of asceticism, problems dealing with gender relationships, problems dealing with worship and spiritual gifts. In chapter 15, he presents his final concerns, perhaps last because of its importance. And the concern is spelled out in verse 12. He says, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, scholars debate the precise point and problem that Paul is addressing, and there are three main options that are offered. One possibility is that there may have been some among the Corinthians who denied the whole complex, the whole matter of life after death. Now, we see that in the New Testament. The Sadducees, who you meet in the Gospels, they were liberals then, much like liberals now, and they denied the entirety of life after death. And yet, we will find statements made in this chapter that show that that is not the particular concern that Paul has. They clearly, we'll see, believe in some things about life after death. A second possibility is that some in the church were claiming that the resurrection of believers has already taken place. And in that respect, they see that there's nothing but the spiritual regeneration that takes place when we are converted to Christ. Now, Paul mentions that problem in two places in the New Testament. One is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he deals with that problem. And also in 2 Timothy 2, 17 to 18, he confronts the teaching of two men named Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says, "They have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened." Now, clearly that was a problem in the early church, and we know that it was in Greece where Corinth was. And yet, when we study this chapter, that too is not the particular matter that he's concerned about. Well, the third possibility and the problem that is supported by Paul's actual argument is that some, at least, in the Corinthian church opposed the idea that the future resurrection involved the restoration and transformation of the physical body. Now, the source of that objection was undoubtedly the body-soul dualism that played so large a role in ancient Greek philosophy. They associated matter with evil and spirit with the realm of good. And so starting with Plato, Greeks associated salvation with the release of the soul from the prison of the body, and the soul would soar in the realm of the true and the ideal, of which the earth is merely a shadow. Well, infected with that attitude, both about life and death, these believers in Corinth had been led to reject, maybe even to revile, the notion that Christian salvation culminates not merely with the purification and the liberation of the soul, but also and ultimately with the resurrection of the physical body. Look at verse 35, when Paul asks, "How are the dead raised?" That could actually be translated, "How are the corpses raised? With what kind of body do they come?" He is violently confronting that revulsion. This terribly wrong-headed idea that they actually are opposing the Bible teaching that Christ's saving gift results in the soul's reunion with a glorified physical body. Now, in answering that problem, 1 Corinthians 15 presents an argument that, in fact, ties up many of the concerns that we'll encounter all through the book. Throughout the letter, Paul is confronting those who in a false way consider themselves to be super spiritual. And so this involved a disproportionate celebration of dynamic spiritual gifts and abilities. I've often said that our generation in the evangelical church is very Corinthian. We don't care about character and holiness. It's all about personality and dynamic gifts and exciting displays of supposed power. That's what they were all about, and Paul is attacking that. And they had an emphasis on supposedly super spiritual activities such as speaking in tongues. Now, this also involved a prideful rejection of bodily life, and coupled with that was a downplaying of the significance of sin. If the body doesn't matter anyway, what's the big deal if I committed sins with the body? And Paul is confronting all of this. Now, this attitude lay behind some of the divisions in the church. It seems that some of those of higher status and more philosophical sophistication, well, they reveled in their supposed wisdom and knowledge and spiritual experiences. In chapter 6, verse 13, some remarked, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. You see, there's an antibody attitude. Others sought to transcend their sexual natures by neglecting sexual intimacy in marriage. Well, Paul has challenged all of these attitudes in 1 Corinthians. Now, in this respect, and here's where I think so much of the value of this teaching comes in, is that Paul's emphasis on the physical resurrection connects with his emphasis on the role of the body in the Christian life. Richard Hayes writes, "Christian hope necessarily affirms rather than rejects the body. To proclaim the resurrection of Christ is to declare God's triumph over death and therefore the significance of embodied life. It's because the body matters to Christ and to the Christian that is the reason why we are to abstain from sexual immorality. Paul says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Your body is part of that which is being saved. It is part of that which Christ is redeeming. And it's for the same reasons that we are not to renounce or even to de-emphasize the godly use of the body and of the whole material provision that God has made in life. Christian godliness involves a positive approach to food, to money, to sexuality, to clothing, and all of these things receive extensive treatment in this epistle. Now, even today, there are many Christians who consider that the true spiritual life, the true Christian life, is experienced through mountaintop experiences, and there's this pursuit of spiritual high. I think so much of the theology of contemporary worship is an inducement of almost an ecstatic high, because that's true Christianity, these spiritual moments. But Paul's own approach to the Christian life was both earthy and bodily. One of the great statements Paul ever makes is that motto he gives in Galatians 2:20. Here's a verse we all should memorize. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." But then listen to what he adds. "The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul says, "I don't know about you, but I live in this world. I live a fleshly existence." He doesn't mean sinful there. He means a bodily, an actual experience, and I live that life by faith. There's a Savior who died and rose again for him, and his commitment to that Savior is in all of life. And so 1 Corinthians says that the life of faith takes place in the kitchen, in the workplace, in the classroom, in the bedroom, at the market, and in the sports arena, just as much as it occurs in the church sanctuary. Hayes summarizes Paul's concern. He says, "What we do with our bodies in the present time matters. The gospel's proclamation of resurrection of the body serves both as a warning that we will be held accountable for what we do with our bodies, and at the same time, a promise that our bodily labor is eternally significant." Well, the emphatic teaching of the bodily resurrection and therefore of the body's overall significance is surely the first theme we should highlight in this chapter. But the resurrection of the body also reminds Christians that our salvation consists not merely in the forgiveness of sins, nor even in the entry of our souls into heaven when we die. But it actually looks forward to a future glorious resurrection of our bodies that will inaugurate an eternal existence with the Lord on the regenerated earth. Christians should look forward not merely to heaven. There's actually something deficient, and not just theologically, but actually when we say, what are you looking forward to? I'm looking forward to going to heaven when I die. Well, that is true, and what we believe about that is true. But what we really should be looking for is what happens after that, what one writer has said, life after death, namely the resurrection life on earth with Jesus Christ. Whenever we pass cemeteries, we should think of them not as a final resting place, but as the place where the bodies will rise and those of Christians will rise victorious unto everlasting life. That's what those places are, and by the way, that's why we should treat them sacredly. The world we are living in now, friends, is the very world that will be fully restored to God's service when Jesus returns. When the final trumpet blows, we read in Revelation 11:15 that the angels will shout this: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Revelation 11:15. And so realizing the coming resurrection should instill a reverent care for the earth and for our bodies. It should stir a joyful anticipation of the final victory in which all that now it seems lost doesn't seem that way. The world is not going the way we want it to go. It's all so much evil. It seems to be occupied by the enemy. And yet we celebrate there will be a final victory when it is all redeemed and wonderfully restored. It will be regained for Christ. Moreover, the resurrection of the dead is a basis for Christian unity instead of division. My friends, when the ungodly have all been removed for eternal judgment, and when the people of Christ have all been raised, every Christian who has ever lived will enjoy eternal, happy, and bodily fellowship on earth. There's a lot of people I'm looking forward to meeting, and where I'm going to meet them. Eternity is a long time, and we will have communion with all the saints in resurrected bodies together with the Lord. We can scarcely imagine what it will be like, but you see, that's our people. That's that what we're looking towards. That's what we associate with. That's where we should be pouring our passions, with the body of Christ that will reign on the earth entirely forever. The resurrection is a powerful basis for Christian ethics. Since the bodies in which we have sinned are in fact the very bodies that are destined for perfect holiness when Jesus returns. The resurrection of the body should enliven what we think about as we gather for worship. It's a pretty small gathering. It doesn't seem very significant what we're doing as we worship God and we come for the preaching of God's word, but we are looking forward that there is going to be a day when there is a vast cosmic celebration to the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth, the prophets foretold, as the waters cover the sea. Finally, the resurrection of the body is a powerful incentive to evangelism. Do we realize that every person who has ever lived is destined to be raised in the body and there to stand before the great white throne of the Lord Jesus Christ? John wrote in Revelation 20, 11 to 12, that he saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what is written in the books. There is a resurrection of all persons. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those whose names are not in the book of life will in a bodily way be cast into the lake of fire. Oh, the knowledge of that ought to move us to pray for the gospel, to pray for our witness, and to speak words of gospel grace to those who do not know Christ. Well, Paul begins the chapter with a reminder of his teaching when he was bodily present with them in Corinth. Look at verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you." Now, interestingly, in the Greek text, the word gospel and preached are two forms of the same word. The gospel is a noun, and preach is a verb, euangelion, euangelizomai. And so it's the gospel that I gospeled to you. That's how we would literally read that. You see, for Paul, to preach was to preach the gospel. That's what it meant to preach in the church. And for him, the good news of Christ was at the center of everything. The chief and decisive act of ministry, he understands, is the preaching of the gospel, the declaration of the good news of Christ and his salvation. Kim Riddlebarger writes, "It is the preaching of the gospel that establishes the church. If you get the gospel wrong, you have nothing upon which to build a church." And for this reason, the gospel's content was all important to Paul. Again, the word means good news. It's a heraldic announcement of things that have happened. You think of the old image of the town crier with the newspaper. Hear ye, something's happened. I tell you about it. The gospel is not floating philosophical ideas, but the declarations of the things that God has done in history through Jesus Christ and the meaning of them for our salvation. Now, many today consider it unimportant to Christianity whether or not Jesus really was born of the Virgin Mary, or whether he actually performed miracles, or whether he was resurrected in the body. But for Paul, there is no salvation unless those things did happen, and unless we believe on what the Bible teaches concerning Christ's saving work. Now, 1 Corinthians has previously already, he has emphasized the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." But it is clear here in chapter 15 as well that the gospel includes the bodily resurrection of Christ and the significance of that for us. Look at verse 17. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." And then starting in verse 3, Paul will set forth the very heart of the gospel. He will identify those truths that he says are of first importance, namely Christ's atoning death and his glorious resurrection. Now, not only does this declare the belief that the belief in the resurrection is necessary for salvation, but it also reminds us that the gospel involves more than the forgiveness of our sins. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, involves the significance of his entire work, including his incarnation, his perfect law-keeping life, his sin-atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his present intercession there, together with his glorious return at the end of the age. And so the good news correspondingly involves not only the forgiveness of our sins and our justification through faith alone, thank the Lord that it does include that, because we need those two things very much, but the gospel also includes the Spirit's work of sanctification in our present life and the glorification that awaits us at the end. All of these are associated, of course, not only with the cross, but with the resurrection of Christ and the power that comes in that way. And so without the resurrection, we have only half a gospel: justification without sanctification, a forgiven past without a holy and victorious future. Now, there are, of course, other gospels than the one that Paul preached. He certainly fought false gospels in his own time. We think of the book of Galatians, where he so forcefully opposes the doctrine of justification through works instead of through faith alone. Galatians 1, 8 to 9 is where he uses the strongest language against that false gospel. And we have false gospels today. We have the social gospel, which makes Christ's work all about redeeming social structures and dealing with poverty and social injustice. And increasingly, do you hear about these things? Or it's also the false gospel of the prosperity message. The prosperity gospel, which defines salvation in terms of present health, riches, and pleasure. But you see, Paul insists that the only gospel that saves is the one that he, together with the other apostles, preached. The gospel of redemption from sin to a life of holiness and into glory through the entirety of Christ's saving work received in faith. And so to deny deity in Jesus in the virgin birth, or to reject his payment for sin under God's wrath on the cross, or to write away his bodily resurrection and his ascension into heaven, or his soon return at the end of the age, all of these things involve rejecting the gospel that Paul and the other apostles preached, and in that way to forfeit salvation. Now, when Paul begins in verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers," there is probably a rebuke that is intended. You see, this teaching on the resurrection is not one they'd never heard before. Paul's the one who evangelized them. He was in Corinth about 5 years previous to this. And he himself had instructed them in the gospel during that time. And so this was not some matter on the periphery of Christian doctrine, but this is in the very center of the gospel that I preach to you, Paul says. Well, like them, we need to be rock solid in the core truths of the Christian faith. We need to be rebuked. If we are not clear on the cross and the open tomb, we should be able to defend these doctrines from attack, both as those attacks come from the unbelieving culture and from false teaching within the church. It was the latter that Paul was especially confronting in Corinth. Well, not only had Paul taught the resurrection of Christ and of our bodies, but this was also the gospel, he says, which they had actually believed. It is the gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast. Now there we see a threefold progression that will be seen in the life of everyone who truly believes and is saved. First, the gospel must be received. You know, it's not a message that we decide on for ourselves. If you say, I like to think of it this way, you're probably going into dangerous territory, or here's what makes sense to me. No, it's not something that we invented, discovered, or chose. In fact, we would never have thought of it. It is what was given to us. It was given to us by revelation through the preaching, through the first the inspiration and then the writing of God's word, and then its preaching. Most of us who are adult converts, I remember how staggering it was when I heard the apostolic gospel and it rocked my world, and it's something that I received, I had to submit to. The language you have here is reminiscent of language elsewhere. I think of chapter 11 where Paul is describing the institution of the Lord's Supper, and he says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered unto you. You're used to that language because I repeat it every Lord's Day when we do the Lord's Supper. I received from the Lord what I also delivered unto you. Now that's true not only of Paul's teaching of the Lord's Supper, but of all his teaching. It's all what he received from Christ through the Holy Spirit, and now he has delivered it unto us. What he received by inspiration, we now receive as the gospel through faith in his word. Now, receiving the gospel always involves, you know, a supernatural work of God. And yet it is something in which we are personally involved. I think one of the most instructive pictures in the Bible of what it looks like to receive the gospel is the conversion of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. She was a businesswoman in the city of Philippi, and Paul had arrived in that place, and he went down to the river, and there was Lydia with a group of women, and they were praying. And so he proclaims to them the gospel, and here's what we read in Acts 16:14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now there we have both the divine side and the human side of receiving God's word. It is the Lord alone who can open the heart. So that faith in God's word, receiving the gospel, is always a sovereign act of saving grace. But the effect is that we not only affirm God's word, but we pay attention to it with great diligence. We receive God's word by giving it our full attention. We believe what the scriptures teach, and increasingly we start putting it into action. And so the gospel is first received. But then having received the gospel in faith, the second thing Paul says is, at the end of verse 1, is that we then stand in it, in which you stand. Now, this means that we commit ourselves to Christ and his gospel in a personal way. We trust him. We rely on this message and its truth for our own salvation. You know, a building may have a sign up that declares that says that it's a church. But unless it is preaching and relying on and standing in the gospel, it is only a church in name only. Now, we think of standing in the gospel. We necessarily are reminded of Martin Luther in 1523, that dramatic moment when he's surrounded by the menacing forces of the Roman church and of the imperial authority, and they are threatening him with a dire death unless he would abandon the authority of the Word of God and he would renounce the gospel that he read in the Bible. We think of Luther's immortal words. He says, "Here I stand. I can do no other." And God used him to send reformation throughout the world. And now it's our time to say, this is where we're going to take our stand. World, you have your doctrine. We have that of the apostles. You have your gospel. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to stand in it. So help us, God. We can do no other. You see, if we do that, he will use us. This is how he spreads the gospel, by people who receive it and take their stand in it as well. Well, thirdly, Paul says, we must then hold fast to the gospel. We receive it, we stand in it, and then we hold fast to it. Now, that means that we uphold its truths and we continue in faith against all opposition, false teaching, and temptation to the very end of our lives. The Bible plainly teaches that we must persevere in our faith in order to be saved, and that makes us nervous, and it should. Because we go, I don't have much confidence in my faith. Well, that means you're wise. And we remember the words that we read that tell us that if we persevere in faith, it's only because of the preserving grace of God. He preserves those who are all his own. Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Yes, we must hold fast in it to the end, but we rely upon the grace of him who began our salvation. It was his sovereign work at the beginning. It is his sovereign grace now. It will be his sovereign grace that preserves us in the end. And yet this teaching of the necessity of persevering in the faith needs to be taught today. We live in a Christian culture where conversion is so often dominated by a revivalistic view of believing, in which what really matters is a single and dramatic conversion experience. All of our covenant children are bummed out because they don't have a good story to tell about their dramatic conversion. We hope you don't have a good story, but if you maybe you do, maybe you don't. But we don't. This idea that what matters is a single dramatic conversion experience, and you're banking everything on that past event, and you're relying on it, and what you do now doesn't really matter. It's all what you did that night or that at that camp or down at that river. That's all that matters. Well, that is not what the Bible teaches. Paul says that having been converted, maybe it was dramatically, maybe it wasn't, but we must stand in it, and unless we hold fast to that gospel, look at the end of verse 2, then we will have believed in vain. True faith in the biblical gospel enters us by God's grace into a relationship with the Savior who will never fail us. Nothing can snatch you out of my hands, he said. But to embrace a false gospel, either by believing a salvation that the Bible doesn't teach or failing to believe in all that the Bible teaches concerning Christ, well, that is to vainly hope for salvation. Now, we have this emphasis not merely in Paul, I think the writer of Hebrews, where he warns his readers to pay close attention to the gospel message and watch over their faith, lest we should drift from it. Hebrews 2:1. That word drift in Hebrews 2 is a nautical term. And the writer of Hebrews, who uses so many nautical terms, he envisions the environment in which we're living as a harbor in which there is a strong pull out to sea. And he says, do you realize that's the world you live in? It's a dangerous world. And everything is conspiring against your faith. It wants to lead you in temptation and doubt and false teaching in every kind of way. Out away from the gospel, we must be diligent lest we should drift away from it. The Christian life requires vigilance. What did Paul say to Timothy? Keep watch over your life and your doctrine as we hold fast to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I think it's instructive that in Matthew 13, where Jesus gives the first of his parables, really in many ways the master parable for all the parables that will come in the Gospel of Matthew, the parable of the soils. There are four different kinds of people, and three of them describe people who do not believe ultimately and are not saved. The first is the person whose heart is like the rocky the road, the rocky path, and the seed of the word doesn't even penetrate it. And there's no response at all. There's no profession of faith. But two of the three people who ultimately lost are people who made an initial profession of faith. One of them is the one who was like a seed that fell into shallow soil, and it sprang up quickly, but when the sun beat down upon it, it withered and died. And then there was another seed that fell into rocky soil, and it was choked by the cares and the allures of the world. Matthew 13:3-7. Now, both of those examples depict those who initially responded in faith but did not continue in it either when trials came or when they were faced with temptation. It was only the fourth soil, that on which the seed fell, and it was good soil. It was prepared by the Holy Spirit, of course. It's that kind of heart, and there was real growth. There was real life. There was true fruit born unto salvation, Matthew 13:8. Well, that reminds us that it is never enough merely to profess faith in Christ or to make a gesture of standing in the gospel. Here's an ancient church that Paul himself founded with mighty miracles, and he himself established them. And he's writing to them now and saying, I have to say that I'm worried that some of you would have believed in vain because you were not holding fast to the gospel. Well, we must persevere in true faith. The preserving grace of God on which we rely and the persevering faith of a true Christian always go hand in hand. It is through faith, Peter says, that we are being kept by God's power for a salvation to be received. 1 Peter 1:4-6. Well, it should warn us that these men and women who'd been taught the gospel by no less than Paul still needed to be reminded of it and warned against believing falsely and in vain. If this does not prove to us the reason for us to be regular in coming to church and to be making use of the means of grace, to be in our Bibles, if Paul had to warn them, we need to be warned. We must personally take care in this regard. Well, as we begin tonight, Paul's study on the resurrection, his teaching on the resurrection in this chapter, perhaps we should inquire, how can I know that my faith is not in vain? How can I know that I'm believing the gospel so as to be saved? Well, Paul's answer is to direct us to the Bible. And there in the Bible, we will find the gospel that he and the other apostles gave. We will find the whole authoritative treasury of the apostolic doctrine given to the church that is centered, of course, on sinners trusting in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ and believing in the resurrection power of Christ for eternal life. Paul, this is what he means when he says, he refers them to the word that I preach to you. Now, when he said gospel earlier, now he says to the word that I preach to you. He does not mean there merely the actual words, but the doctrine that he taught to them, the meaning of his teaching. The apostolic doctrine that was set down and that we have in the Bible. It was their message that we must understand, including its significance for our salvation. I remember years ago when I was involved with my wife in campus evangelism and a new freshman arrived. And when you're doing campus evangelism, you're all over the incoming freshman class, as you should be. And I remember this young man, he was very prideful. He was a homeschooler from Minnesota. And there he had won the Minnesota State Homeschool Bible Memorization Contest. Now, this was a good thing. And I said, now, what book of the Bible did you memorize start to finish? I was expecting something like Galatians. It was Hebrews. That's 45 minutes of memorization straight out. That is very impressive. It's a very good thing. And then I asked him, tell me now the meaning of the book of Hebrews. And he had nothing to say. The Bible is not a magical talisman that we just do without thinking of it. We are to study it so that we understand the apostolic word, the doctrine that is taught in the Bible by the representatives of Christ. One interesting thing you'll see in the New Testament is it's very clear that the apostles themselves employed creedal formulations. Creedal statements, short summaries of the gospel. You'll find one in 1 Timothy 3:16. You'll find another in Titus 3:5-7. There are others. Clear creedal summarizations that people were to memorize. And believers today need to know the great creeds of our faith and their outlines of vital doctrine. I hope that the Apostles' Creed is getting into your mind, or even better, the Nicene Creed. Isn't it wonderful? That clear statement, that's just not just drifting down to us. That's the confession of the ancient church presenting to us our holy faith. And that's one of the reasons why we say them. We are standing self-consciously in the apostolic tradition of the Christian church throughout the globe and throughout history. And these are summaries that we need to understand as summaries of vital doctrine. We should include among these the great confessions and catechisms of the Reformation. How blessed we are with the Westminster Confession and catechisms. I've been preaching in a lot of Dutch churches in Calgary 2 weeks ago. I preached in 4 churches that Sunday, and 2 of them were Dutch churches, and it's all the Heidelberg Catechism. It's wonderful. But as a Presbyterian, I know the Westminster Confession and the catechism. I probably should know more about the Heidelberg Catechism. It really is wonderful. But it is impossible to underestimate the importance of these doctrinal summaries, particularly in the minds of young believers. Exercises like memorizing the catechism should never take the place of studying and believing God's word. What they do is they serve and clarify our doctrinal understanding of it. If the danger is that we may believe in vain by being misled regarding the gospel, then our clear apprehension of the Bible's teaching is more than worth the effort. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield 100 years ago told the story of a man who was in the Wild West some years before, and there was a riot in the town, and he was on a horse, and he looked across the town and this mayhem that was going on and danger and guns being fired, kind of like a Wild West movie, and there was a single figure on a horse across the town sitting there as he was, calm and composed in the midst of it. And so when the mayhem had driven by, he trotted his horse over to where the other man was sitting on his horse, and he asked this question, "What is the chief end of man?" And the other man answered, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." And the man said, "You can always identify a Westminster Catechism boy when you see him." The benefit of a detailed grasp of the heart and the mechanics of the apostolic word. And Paul, concerning the resurrection here, he's going to delve in. I want you to understand the doctrine. I want you to see what it means and how it works. Well, according to Paul, if we do that, if we receive the apostolic word and if we take our stand in it and we hold fast to it, he says the most remarkable thing will happen. He speaks of the gospel as that, look at verse 2, by which you are being saved. That's what will happen. It's by this that you're being saved. That's what God's doing in your life as you hold fast to the gospel message of the apostles. You're being saved. Notice the present tense. Now, to be sure, we always want to affirm the definitive past tense of salvation. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been saved. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 2:8. By grace, you have been saved through faith. There is a past tense definitive salvation, but it leads to a present outworking of that salvation in our experiences that will go forward into eternity. As we receive and stand in and hold fast to the biblical message, our sins are forgiven, our lives are being powerfully changed, and we then nurture a hope that looks beyond even heaven to the resurrection of our bodies. And because we are believing in Christ, and because he has been raised, and because he is reigning now, and he ever lives on the throne of God in heaven, well, then we are able to know that our faith will not be in vain. And Paul writes later in this chapter that, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and therefore we are the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. We are organically joined to him, and that which is his is certain to be ours. It already is ours in principle. It is going to be ours in possession. We will be saved through faith in the gospel because Christ himself will personally ensure it. It will not be in vain. I've always loved Hebrews 7:25, which says, because he's been raised and because he lives forever, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Well, with these opening verses, Paul begins our study of the doctrine of the resurrection of the body because of the resurrection of Christ. And I can promise you that our study of this chapter will be worth our effort. Now, Paul admits that if it's not true, if the dead are not raised, look at verse 19, then we of all people are most to be pitied. But Christ is raised, and thus our resurrection is assured through faith in his gospel. You see, that is the antidote. Knowing the resurrection is the antidote to a vain or a pitiable life. Indeed, knowing the resurrection is the key to a life that enjoys the beginning of victory even now because of the certainty of the victory of our Savior. You know, it is not only death that has been conquered by Christ. Look at verse 25 says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so in resurrection power, our Savior has conquered everything we fear, everything that afflicts us. He's conquered sin. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered the world. And when he returns, verse 26 says, then the last enemy will be destroyed, even the enemy that is death. Well, if we, like Job of old, reflect on this resurrection that soon is to come, we will, despite all the trials the world may array against us, we will be able to say with him, oh, how my heart burns within me. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glories of your word. And here we begin studying one of the glorious chapters that would lift us up to a higher level of thinking about our salvation and of expecting about what is involved in the gospel, Lord, so that we might live more fervently for him now, knowing the certainty of an eternal glory with him when he returns. Father, I ask your sovereign blessing on our study of this chapter. And take tonight's message and by your Spirit, apply it to each heart. Have we received the gospel? Are we standing in it? Are we holding fast to it? Well, Father, we can hope in this with confidence because trusting in your grace, we are never believing in vain. And yet, Lord, calls us to be diligent over our own lives, over our doctrine, that through faith in Christ and his apostolic gospel, we would know that we are being saved. We pray this in his name. Amen.